That song so powerfully expresses the emotion of the God who speaks to us today from the 26th chapter of the book of Leviticus. Rather than reading the chapter in its entirety at the beginning this morning, I am going to be looking at the chapter progressively as we experience it together today. Frederick the Great of Prussia one day asked his court preacher if he could prove to him that the Bible was true, to which the court preacher replied, "Yes, I can," in one word, Jew. And in that sense, what the court preacher was saying is in very powerfully what Leviticus 26 is saying today, that God would always have a people that did not become like the Canaanites. Where do we hear of the Canaanites today? Or where do we hear of the Babylonians? Or where in our culture do we have a group of people known as the Assyrians or the Philistines? God would have a people. And as we look at Leviticus chapter 26 today, what we have before us is over 3,000 years of history condensed in the form of a prophecy. And when I speak on a subject such as this morning, I want to be very careful that what I say is not misunderstood. There is a difference between proclaiming what the Scripture says and being anti-Semitic. I'm very sensitive to this feeling, which I think rightly many Jewish friends have held in regard to anti-Semitic expressions on the part of, quote, Christians or Gentiles. There has never been a Christian who has persecuted a Jewish individual. There have been people who have called themselves Christians, but there has never been a true believer of Jesus Christ who has done that, because Christ specifically says, for the Christian, that while he is called to suffer himself, he is never called to inflict suffering. And so on the one hand, we must be very careful that what we say from Scripture is not filtered through any prejudice of our own, but on the other hand, we must be exceedingly careful that we actually do say what the Scriptures themselves declare. The prophets could not be called anti-Semitic. They spoke as members of the community of Israel within Israel. They were talking within their context of their people's sins. As a pastor, you cannot call me anti-Christian if I would speak to you of the sins of a Christian people. I am simply a prophet speaking within the Christian community. And that's somehow the setting of this great chapter, Leviticus 26, which as you look at the chapter, it's divided into four specific areas of thought. And first we look at the first two verses, which give us the key to experiencing the blessings of God, or experiencing the judgments of God. God never leaves us in a neutral position, a position of indecision. And so in these two verses, he brings us to an awareness of what our responsibilities are for either possessing or losing the land. You shall make for yourselves no idols, and erect no graven image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to them, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. These two verses sort of serve as a summary for the totality of the law of God. And we have seen many divisions of the law of God as it is unfolded before us in Leviticus. But here in verses 1 and 2 of 26, we find God reducing his law to two basic principles coming out of the second and the fourth commandments, the first part of the Decalogue, which covered our relationship to God. You see, the Scriptures hold this basic fundamental viewpoint that unless we are related to God, first of all, life is meaningless. Life cannot be lived, fulfilled, or life cannot be truly happy. So here, the second and the fourth commandments are restated. One commandment is restated because it is on a negative factor. You shall make no idols or no graven images. The other commandment is stated on a positive level. You shall keep my Sabbath. You shall reverence my sanctuaries. And in those two words, we find the key to either failing to inherit God's privileges for us, or we find the key to possessing the goodness of the land. To make idols was forbidden. It is interesting to note that the commandment against idolatry here is not being directed to the Canaanite or to the pagan civilizations in which Israel moved in its day. They had their idols. Just like our culture, our pagan world today has its idols. There are idols dedicated to sex and idols dedicated to money and idols dedicated to intellect and the pursuit of social sophistication. idols that deal with self-gratification, all kinds of idols. And God knows they're there in the pagan world, but God here in Leviticus is not addressing the pagan community, He's addressing Israel. Just like He's addressing us this morning, the community that belong to Him, people that are claimed by His name. And He says to us also, you have a tendency to go into idol worship. You have a tendency to want the idols of the pagans. And even more than that, I think we have a tendency to want our own subtle idols. You see, the key to idolatry is not that idolatry is simply making something physical. An idol is something we make, and that's it. And we may make something in our mind. We may make a concept. We may make a thought. We may make an attitude our idol to which we bow down and worship. And there are all kinds of idols that are present even among believers. There's an idol which says, I don't believe God would ever forgive me. And that idol, kept over a period of time, festering in our minds, makes us bow down and worship and forces us to accept the idea that we have sinned so great or we have sinned so often that God no longer will forgive us at all. And yet the Scriptures say, if we confess, He will forgive us. We may have an idol which says, I don't believe God cares for me. And yet God is shouting at us, whispering to us, singing to us, coming to us over His Word. Epitomized in John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. And when we stand face to face with Jesus Christ, none of us can worship at the idol of saying, God doesn't care for me. I see other idols. An idol that says, God can't use me. Something of our own making. A belief that somehow we aren't worthwhile enough or capable enough to do God's work. And yet the Lord has given each of us some ministry. It may be just simply welcoming people in the gift of hospitality, but God is giving us something whereby we will be fit for service in His kingdom, and to deny the fact that we are useful to Him is to say there is an idol in my heart. I found myself staring recently at the idol which says God can't heal. Our little boy, as some of you have seen recently, has begun wearing glasses, and to top it all off, he's now wearing a patch on an eye which he'll have to wear for about the next 4 months. In order to strengthen sight in one eye, and there's almost at times a tendency of parents to let the doctor control, and yet God so forcefully spoke to me in my own heart and saying, hey, do you have an idol in your experience which simply accepts things as they are and doesn't press through to believe that I can heal? It's a beautiful story I read just yesterday, which has just happened in the last month. E. Stanley Jones, some of you are familiar with his name, the great missionary to India. He's 88 years of age now. He's been a missionary for 50 years to India. E. Stanley Jones was recently stricken with a stroke, and he was confined. The doctor said he'd never walk again, that he'd never preach again, and yet he believed that God would heal him. He didn't recover in the United States. He believed that if he went back to India, he would recover, so they flew him back to India. And in a hospital in northern India, he had every day a commandment which he put out to those who were around him. He commanded them to read Acts chapter 3 to him every day. And Acts chapter 3 says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And just a couple of weeks ago, E. Stanley Jones stood up again and walked and began preaching the gospel again. No idol which says God cannot heal. No idol which says that God can't be more in the future than He is in the present or in the past. No idol which we would erect that would limit our faith, but a faith which believes that God is in control and a faith which dares to claim great things for God, to cease to do less than to expect God to do the impossible in our midst, is to erect an idolatry, an idol which is called non-faith or unfaithfulness. And God says, let idols be banished from your midst. You are related to me, the eternal, omnipotent, sovereign God. And with me all things are possible. And your light is possible with me. And when that negative principle is stated, God comes in at the positive level and says to us to keep the Sabbath and to reverence His sanctuary. Of course, we've been talking about the principle, the significance of what is meant by the Sabbath, that God has designated that our work as people proceed from a principle of rest, that we learn what it is not to just rely on our own striving, our own efforts, but that we learn to relax and realize that it is God who, after all, ministers to us through us. As we learn to trust in Him, to keep His Sabbath, to reverence His sanctuary, to reverence the meeting together of believers in small prayer groups or in a meeting such as this, as we renew our faith in Him, our trust and our rest, God keeps us And a principle of blessing is set before us. In Leviticus 26, God is setting before His people the two roads which they may take. And once those basic principles are given, then from verse 3 through 13 of Leviticus 26, the Lord indicates to Israel that if they'll put away their idols, if they'll keep His Sabbath, then this thing will happen to them. In verse 3, if you walk in My statutes and observe My commandments and do them. Let's just pause there for a moment and see what God is saying. So many people think that to keep the commandments of God is simply to try to keep the Ten Commandments, the law, the moral law. And yet God has more commandments than these. God has the commandments of the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. God has the commandment which says that when you fail to keep the commandments, you come to Me and seek forgiveness. There is another who has taken your place, another who has died for you, and who has lived a life you cannot live, a perfect life. And His life will stand good for yours if you will accept Him. And that's part of the commandment of God as well. To keep God's commandments is an impossible thing if the commandments are related to the moral law alone. Because every one of us in this room has at one time or another broken one of the Ten Commandments. And indeed, you may be breaking them. I may be breaking them today. But God's commandment is to follow forgiveness. So that to walk in the statutes of God is to really mean to keep a relationship to God which flows free and never grows stagnant. And God says, if you'll do this, I'm going to do some things for you. And as we have so often seen in Leviticus, what God is saying to Israel on a physical level, the New Testament comes along and says to us on a spiritual level, this is to happen. One thing God promises is fruitfulness to His people who walk in His way. He will make the land fruitful, and He will make them fruitful as a family. Look at how God would make the land fruitful. Verse 4, I will give you your rains in their season. The land will yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall last to the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last to the time of sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full. That phrase, that your threshing will last to the time of vintage and vintage to the time of sowing, means that there is to be a constant productivity in the land. One crop just leads on to another. This is backed up in verse 10 when the statement is made, you shall eat old store, long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new, which is God's way of saying that you would never have to live long on a stored product. Always there would be the fresh grain coming in. He would make the land fruitful. And not only would He make the land fruitful, but He would make them fruitful as well, verse 9, in their families. I will have regard for you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm My covenant with you. God gave to Israel the promise that, or gave to Abraham the promise that his descendants would be as the stars of heaven for number. And God ordained that this would be so in Israel's experience of fruitfulness. And this is always God's promise to His children who obey, who walk in His light. It's God's promise to this church. It's God's promise to you as an individual that in God's sight you would be fruitful. Jesus says in John chapter 15 that if we abide in Him and He in us, we will bear forth much fruit, and we will be known as His disciples because we do bear much fruit. And of course, the way that we bring forth fruit is both internal and external. We bring forth internally the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, the qualities of life that make for happiness and soundness and peacefulness and in our disposition. But we also bring forth external fruit in terms of productivity in causing others to join us on the vine with Christ. Fruitfulness. God has promised this to us as we walk with Him. It will happen. There's no way that it can't happen. Another thing that God has indicated in addition to fruitfulness is that as we walk with Him and trust in Him, He will cause us to have security and peace. Look at the end of verse 5. And dwell in your land securely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove evil beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. God's promise of peace is still a promise for believers. A promise which finds Jesus saying after His resurrection to the disciples and to us, peace I leave with you. The Lord has come into life to really free us from hang-ups. And Christians are individuals whom the Lord is so working in that they are finding healing for their problems. Maybe that the healing is not always accomplished at once, but the healing power and the resource is there to produce in us the kind of an individual that lives free, lives happy and joyfully. That's God's promise. And if this isn't being experienced in our lives, then we need to revert back to that original thing we've been talking about, the idols or the rest in God, because the promise is there. The surety from God, peace and security. Not only peace and security has God promised to give us as a condition for our faithfulness, but He also promised to give us an exceeding powerfulness for Him. He says in verse 5, "Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." I call that the principle of the 5% leverage or the principle of the 1% leverage. Five shall chase 100. That's 5%, or roughly thereabouts. And 100 shall chase 10,000. That's the 1% leverage. In the natural, it's barely possible that we might succeed in a one-on-one relationship, you know, because other people have strength and power. But in the Spirit, God has said to us that as we walk with Him, He would give us a leverage, a capacity and a power that is way beyond our natural ability. God wants us in these days to walk phenomenally in His Spirit. Look at the disciples on the day of Pentecost. The 1 to 500, or the 5 to 100, and the 1 to 10,000. It was that kind of a principle that a few men, a few people, totally committed to God, totally possessed by the Spirit of God, will do great things in God's name. To believe anything else is to be idolatrous. We just feel this so forcefully. Now, in our experience, as God is sending people our way and impressing upon us the need for ministry to this community, that God wants us to walk in His way so that this very thing will be fulfilled, that we will experience the realization of this blessing from God. And a fourth blessing that God has promised for His people, not only will He make them fruitful and will He give them peace and security and will He give them power, but He also promises that He will commune with them. Verses 10, or 11 and 12 and 13, "I will make My abode among you. My soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be My people. I am the Lord your God who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect." If you are here today without a knowledge of God, God is a stranger to you. God's promise is if you take one step toward Him, He'll make Himself real to you. And He really saves the best promise for the last promise, the fourth promise. He has given us the blessing of His presence, of communion with Him, and above all things, that is to be most coveted and sought, because we may have fruitfulness and peace and security and power, but that is not enough. We need also the constant presence of the living God breathing in us and whom we are communing with daily. There's then a third part of this chapter, which is a lengthy portion, and perhaps always God has to speak more lengthily in judgment because that is the very area where we have the most problems. Israel had that tendency, instead of to head toward God, to head away from God. So God, speaking through Moses in verse 14 through verse 39, indicates to Israel the tragedy that will come upon it if it does not adhere to the word of the Lord. There is a series of five judgments that are announced. All of them are successive, which is God's way of saying, "I will give you time to repent. I will not deal with you all in one blow. I am ever long-suffering." That's a favorite phrase of the Old Testament, that God is long-suffering. He's full of compassion. His eyes are looking to save. So His judgments, none of them are simply punitive in nature. None of them are given just for the punishment. All of the punishments which God gives are disciplinary. They are meant to turn us around and to cause us to look anew to God and to find healing and to come back and inherit the blessings that we've lost because of our disobedience. But the setting of the punishments begins to take place. The first stage, verses 14 through 17. "If you will not hearken to Me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn My statutes and if your soul abhors My ordinances so that you will not do all My commandments but break My covenant, I will do this to you." And then God says, "I will appoint sudden terror." Terror is the theme of this first stage. And there's four things that God is going to cause to happen in this terror. One thing He's going to cause to happen is disease, consumption, and fever that wastes the eyes and causes life to pine away. A second thing God will bring in judgment is an inability to eat the produce of the land, an inability to eat what you have sown. "You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it." A third judgment that God will cause to happen will be defeat in battle. "I will set My face against you. You will be smitten before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you." And a fourth thing that God will cause to happen is a deep inferiority complex. "You shall flee when none pursues you. Do you see again these four things that are such a reverse of the blessing? Instead of the blessing, there will be disease, and there will be a lack of eating the produce of the land, there will be defeat in battle, and there will be inferiority complex. Leviticus 26 goes on to amplify this inferiority complex when in verse 36 the phrase is used, "The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight." All of us as children, I think, have had that experience. I used to live in a second-story home, you know, and as a kid, you hear the wind blowing at night during a thunderstorm or something and hear a little twig tapping on the window, and believe me, a driven leaf puts you to flight. And God says that same kind of a thing, that in effect, as His people do not walk in faith ahead of Him, they will begin looking at the difficulties of the situation and begin becoming frightened. And not only that, they'll begin to conjure up situations that don't even exist so that they live in fear. Fear is not a fruit of the Spirit. God wants to drive fear out of our experience so that we stride forward in faith to live for Him and to live in Him, to trust Him. So the first stage of judgment comes in this fourfold emphasis. The second stage of judgment starts in verse 18. "If in spite of this, you will not hearken to me, then I will chastise you again sevenfold for your sins." What's God saying here? He's using for one thing a phrase, "if then, if then, if then." Seven times in Leviticus 26, this phrase is used, "if then, if then." Five times it is used in a negative kind of way. It's used of disobedience to God. "If you break away from me, then here is the consequence." Two times it is used positively. "If you obey me, then here is what will happen to you." God, you see, has a conditional arrangement with us that He doesn't arbitrarily visit us or dwell in our lives unless we voluntarily receive and respond to the conditions which He has sought for. "If then." And then God indicates that if in the first stage of judgment Israel does not turn to Him, then there will be judgments which come sevenfold. Seven, of course, being the expression of the full nature of God's judgment and power. And what is the writer of Leviticus is really saying is that when the second stage of judgment sets in, the processes initiated in the first stage will become seven times worse. Disease will be seven times worse. Unproductivity in the land will be sevenfold. Defeat by enemies will be sevenfold. Terror and inferiority will be sevenfold when we walk away from God. These deterioration things begin to happen in the human personality. And then God goes on to say, not only will there be a sevenfold increase of these previous plagues, but there will be one plague added, and that will be the plague of drought. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron, your earth like brass. The heavens like iron means that they won't be raining, and the earth like brass means that it will be hard as a rock, and they won't be able to plow it to really get the crop in. "And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit." And yet, if in this process of God's disciplinary judgment there is not repentance, the third stage sets in. "Then if you walk contrary to me and will not hearken to me, I will bring more plagues upon you, sevenfold as many as your sins." In other words, the plagues of the first plague and the new plague of the second plague will all be taken. They will be intensified seven times, and to those will be added two new plagues. Destruction by wild beasts, verse 22. "I will let loose the wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, and make you few in number so that your ways become desolate." Destruction by wild beasts and lack of children become the two additional plagues that are noted here. Of course, during the famine, when the heavens are like iron and the earth is like brass, eventually the forests are such that animals which gain their living from those no longer are gaining their living, and they come into a populated area just like wolves do in a time of famine and try to steal what is there to get whatever is possible. And so the writer here, God speaking to Moses, is saying this is going to happen in the land. It's a severe stage of judgment. Progressively, the judgment worsens. The fourth stage of judgment, verse 23. "If by this discipline you are not turned to me but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I myself will smite you sevenfold for your sins." And all the plagues which have been heretofore mentioned in the first, second, and third stages are now increased again in intensity. And then three new plagues are added. By the way, in each additional plague, one additional plague is added. "I will bring sword upon you," that is, there will be war, "that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. I will gather within your cities. If you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you." That's a second judgment that is pronounced, plague. And the third judgment which is pronounced is famine, verse 26. "When I break your staff of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and shall deliver your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. All of you gals, ladies, women in here like to cook in your own oven, I think. Imagine the day of famine when 10 women are cooking in one oven. Imagine what kind of social conditions, by the way, that would create. But beyond that, the writer is saying that food will be measured by weight, which is to say it is being rationed out. And in the midst of rationing, those who are eating are not satisfied. Then the last judgment, series of judgments, is set in. The fifth and most severe stage of judgment, verse 27. If in spite of this, you will not hearken to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury and chastise you myself sevenfold for your sins. And now an intensification of all the previous plagues. And there is an elaboration on the plague which was just given in verse 26, the plague of famine. Now the plague and its intensification becomes so severe that you shall eat the flesh of your sons and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Just pause there for a moment, because the Old Testament itself shows us how that prophecy was fulfilled. You remember that Israel had two times of captivity in the Old Testament. One time of captivity was in 722 B.C. when it was led off into captivity by the Assyrians, and in 586 B.C. Judah was led off into captivity by the Babylonians. In both those periods of God's judgment upon Israel, this promise was in focus, that God threatened famine. Look at 2 Kings chapter 6. The setting is several years before the fall of Israel in 722. Beginning with verse 25 of 2 Kings chapter 6. There was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until an ass's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. That'd be like paying about $50 a pound for a donkey's head or more. I didn't figure out the precise measurement of 80 shekels. But notice the next phrase, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord will not help you, when shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress? And the king asked her, what is your trouble? She answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, give your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. When the king heard the words of the woman, he rent his clothes. Look at what happens before and after 586 B.C. in the judgment of Judah. Jeremiah writes of it in Lamentations, and all of you ought to take the Bible home today and read Lamentations after this sermon, because Lamentations itself is the commentary on Leviticus chapter 26. It tells the weeping of the prophet when God's people have not kept His word. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 20. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom hast thou dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the children of their tender care? And again, Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They have become their food in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Who in the last result suffers from disobedience? God suffers. We suffer. Our children suffer. There is no way to isolate, to quarantine evil that eventually spills out and affects all of life's relationship. And it's here. To this sevenfold intensification of all the plagues noted in the first four stages, there now come four additional plagues which are given. There is first of all the destruction of all the idolatrous places. Verse 30. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars. You see, in the earlier stages, God had wanted them to do this. God had wanted them to purge their own places. But now they've failed to do that, and He Himself will take it in hand as God to banish idolatry from the land. I will cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. My soul will abhor you. Second plague added, there will be a plague against their civilized cities and their land. I will lay your cities waste. I will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your pleasing odors. Third plague, the devastation of the land itself, not only the cities but the land. I will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it will be astonished at you. And the fourth and final and culminating plague, verse 33, dispersion. I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your city shall be a waste. How awesome are the judgments of God. How powerfully Paul points this out in his letter to the Romans, where he indicates that God's ways are unsearchable and His judgments past finding out. Josephus, the historian, of the Jewish people who lived in the first century lived through the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman army, led under the Roman army Titus in 70 AD. Josephus, who lived through that siege, also really gives a commentary on Leviticus 26. He doesn't call it his commentary on Leviticus 26, but it's a powerful exposition of what happens in the midst of disobedience. Josephus writes of that period of time. Then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying of famine, and the lanes of the city were full of the dead bodies of the aged. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplace like shadows, all swelled with famine and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. As for burying them, those that were hardy and well were deterred from doing it by the great multitude of those dead bodies, and by the uncertainty there was how soon they should die themselves, for many died as they were burying others, and many went to their coffins before the fatal hour was come. Nor was there any lamentation made under these calamities, nor were heard any mournful complaints, but the famine confounded all natural passions, for those who were just going to die looked upon those who were gone to their rest before them with dry eyes and open mouths. Verse 34 through 39 speaks of what is going to happen during this time of dispersion. During the time that Israel is dispersed, what is going to be happening in the promised land? Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbath as long as it lies desolate. We talked about that last week. While you are in an enemy's land, then the land shall lie rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest which it had not in your Sabbath when you dwelt upon it. And as for those of you that are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. How true a condition that was up until 1949. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you that are left shall pine away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall pine away like them. But God never closes His page, His book, in an atmosphere of defeat. God is always determined to create a victory in the midst of defeat, because God is the God of the resurrection. He's always determined to bring about life where there has been death. And God has that in mind for Israel's experience as well, because God looks forward in faith to a time when the people will return. And He gives them a condition where in the midst of any of their judgments they might look to God, a condition which is true for us as well, because God is no respecter of persons. God also has judgments or blessings for us who are His people. If there are three things that God says which make it possible for us to return to Him, confession is the first. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery which they committed against me and also in walking against me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies. That's the first condition, confession. Confession of our sin and confession of the sins and the ways of the past. Zechariah prophesied that there, and we noted this last week, how eventually there would be a fountain opened, and they would look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they would mourn as a father mourning over his firstborn. Confession. A second condition, humility. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled. The Apostle Paul is not the only one to use that phrase, uncircumcised heart. It occurs right here in the Pentateuch and shows clearly that God, even with Israel, wanted them to understand that physical circumcision was only an outward sign of faith, that the inward sign of faith was an uncircumcised heart. In other words, a disposition that was willing to put off the things of the flesh and to turn to God in purity of spirit. A third condition which God indicates must be held is they will make amends for their iniquity. The trespass offering, the ability to seek to restore, is given again. What does God say if we meet these conditions of repentance? Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. Look at how many times God says, I will remember. I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be left by them and enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, so that I might be their God. I am the Lord. In his book on modern doubt and Christian belief, Professor Christley notes, in commentary on these verses, we point to the people of Israel as a perennial historical miracle. The continued presence of this nation up to the present day, the preservation of its natural peculiarities through thousands of years, in spite of all dispersion and oppression, remains so unparalleled a phenomena that without the special providential preparation of God and his constant interference and protection, it would be impossible for us to explain it. For where else is there a people over whom such judgments have passed and yet not ended in destruction? And the same words which God spoke to Israel in the book of Hebrews come crashing back to the church, where the promise of God is made that none of us should also fail to enter his rest through unbelief. And we must always remember that God comes crashing through to us in one way or another to remind us that only can fruitfulness and productivity, peace and security and blessing occur when we're walking with him. And he will successfully try to reach us in stages of progression. The judgment of God is not an easy nor is it a popular theme to preach on. Nor is it a popular thing to contemplate, but the word stands. And we have the vantage point of looking back over the process of 3,000 years of history and seeing the unbreakable quality of the word of God. What he has spoken, he will establish. C.S. Lewis, in one of his writings, indicates, God whispers to us in our pleasures. God speaks to us in our work. God shouts at us in our pain. God shouts at us in our pain. God would prefer any way to come to us other than the way of personal tragedy in our experience. But because relationship with God is so desired by God and because it's so necessary for us, God will use every effort possible to yet secure a relationship to us. That's why we sang it in our worship this morning, O love that will not let me go. That is the power and the sweep of God's love, the magnitude of his love that ever he is reaching through to love us, to restore us, to bring us into his presence. And the present judgment and the present discipline is nothing compared to the glory that is set before us if we return to him. Let us pray. As we mentioned, our Father, we have the opportunity of standing at the end of prophecy and looking back and seeing how powerfully your word is confirmed in the events of history. And Lord, when the people heard the law on the day when it was first read, when Moses related what you had said, they stood at the beginning of prophecy, and they had the choice of determining whether or not it was a verified word from you. And sorrowfully, they chose to disbelieve the word which you spoke. And just as sorrowfully, you kept your word. Let us, Lord, who stand at the end of prophecy, not enter into the unbelief of those who stood at the beginning. And yet, Father, in every way, we not only stand at the end of prophecy, but we also, too, probably stand at the beginning. For you say the same words to us today. You say, walk with me and enjoy the blessing of life. And you say, depart from me to your own sorrow. And you do this because you know that outside of you there is no life. And we bring judgment upon ourselves and distress and ruin by leaving you. So we pray, Lord, this morning, that there will not be found in any of our hearts a disbelieving spirit or a spirit which cannot be chastised by you. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you speak stern words to us because you love us. And because you are not content with our slothfulness, you are not content with our ease. You are not content that we simply call ourselves Christians any more than you were content that Israel should call itself Israel. What you want is not a name. What you want is not a title. What you want is not a lip service. What you want is real, heartfelt relationship. And so we stand before you this morning in that awe and reverence that you see us. You read us. You know us above all others. And you desire this morning to purge us from our sins and to release us and let us come and enter your land which flows with milk and honey. So through the blessing of Jesus Christ, your Son whom you gave to die for us that we might have life, and whom you gave to be raised from the dead so that we might have the eternality of a presence with you, to you we give praise and honor and glory, now and forever. As we continue a moment in worship, today is an opportunity for you to come to God, to confess, to humble, to restore. God seeks fellowship with you. Above all things else in this hour, I know that God really does seek fellowship with you. And God wants you to come to Him. If you're here today and you would like to come to God and know Him, I would like to give you that opportunity. I won't ask you to come forward. I'll simply ask you to raise your hand as an indication within your heart that today God has led you through this message and through circumstances in your life to the time of chastisement, time of judgment. And He wants you now to be released from that and to walk into His presence with His fullness of joy. If you're here today and would like the blessings of God in your life and would like to come to Him, would you just slip up your hand in these moments as all of us are praying and waiting before the Lord? You're here today and God has spoken to your heart. It takes a simple prayer, a simple confession. It takes a repentance, a turning away from what you've been and the rebellion you have experienced. A turning away from sin to God. God is here to meet you. Now, Father, we have committed this to you. And I have the faith now to believe that inwardly, you are so strongly impressing upon individuals here the necessity of their commitment to you, that this very day you're shaking them as they've never been shaken before. And Lord, help them to know that your shaking and your judgment is a judgment of love, a judgment which is meant to produce a walk before you. We'll give you praise. Again, we give you praise. Now and forever. Amen.